Please join me in the book of Galatians. And this morning I'd like to focus in on the concept of freedom, the freedom that the gospel gives us in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come once again to your word, we ask that you would be our teacher. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us and unfold for us the riches of your grace, that our hope might be in you alone, and that we might come to realize and enjoy and to apply all the riches and all the benefits of the work of Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. Now, Lord, grant to us to hear from you and to learn from you, that we might all the more cling to your Son, in whom we pray. Amen. Freedom is an important concept in the Bible, and there are those who have, as always, have taken the concepts of freedom and have misused them. There are those who would call themselves liberation theologians. It's a very prominent way of using the Bible, especially in third world nations, that Jesus came to set free the poor and the downtrodden, and anybody who has a position of authority or has wealth, they're terrible, and the gospel is primarily applied to raising up the peasants to give them freedom. There are those who've used the freedom of God to, in probably more of an evangelical sense, have used it to justify certain behaviors. And Paul addresses that in chapter 5, in verse 13, when he says, "For you have been called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." There's those who have perverted the concept of freedom to justify a sinful lifestyle. I'm forgiven, therefore I can do whatever I want. And then there's those who have used their freedom to actually rebel against God and to take the things of God and use them for ungodly ends. For Paul says in Galatians 5, "It was for freedom's sake that Christ has set you free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." There are those who take the very law of God, and the ceremonial law in this case, such as circumcision, and use it, something that God used for good, a sign of his covenantal faithfulness, and use it to actually rob people of the freedom of Jesus Christ and make Christ no benefit from them. So whether you're a liberation theologian who has turned the gospel into a political tool, or whether you are an antinomian libertarian who uses your freedom in Christ to sin, or whether you are a legalist who takes the freedom in Christ and twists it and takes the very things of God and uses it to distort the gospel, all three of those cases are robbing Christ of his glory, emptying Christ of his value, and destroying the souls of men and women. And so this morning I just want to talk a little bit about biblical freedom, the freedom that we have that comes purely because of Christ. And I'd like to start by just looking at verse 4. It says, "Who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age." We'll say more about this present evil age and rescuing us in a moment. But let me just say in passing, the idea of rescue here, as we said last week, is an idea of deliverance from somebody or something that is more powerful than we are. We've been rescued from the dominion or domain and authority of darkness. We've been delivered from the slavery of sin. We've been delivered from the judgment that is to come. Christ has delivered us from all sorts of things. But notice what he did in verse 4. He gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. The little word "for" there packed with meaning. And I just want to take a few moments and talk about that. In the original language, when you wanted to say Christ gave himself or something was given for something, there's a lot of different ways of saying it. In fact, the Greek manuscripts have uses two different words for four. It's not really up for grabs which one it is. There's just when scribes were copying it, somebody changed one or two. But there's two prepositions for the word for here. And one is has to do with the idea of the preposition, and it simply has kind of an idea that Christ was given. It was for this. It's very impersonal. You might give some money to a cause. You don't really care about the cause, but somebody knocks on your door and says, you know, I'm from such and such an agency or society, and I want to know if you'll contribute, and you give them $10 or whatever, just mostly to get rid of them. And it's very impersonal. You're not really trying to help them accomplish their cause as much as your cause of, you know, please leave me alone. You could use it that way. But that's not what's used here. The Apostle Paul uses a preposition, huper, which can mean for the benefit of. Christ gave himself for the benefit of our sins. And you say, well, that's kind of a strange way of saying it. Christ gave himself for the benefit of our sins? Well, that's very much what the little preposition means. And it has the idea on behalf of, or for the betterment of, or for the benefit of. Well, what do you mean for the benefit of our sins? Well, we have a way of speaking, and someone has a cold, you say, why don't you take this medicine here for your cold? And then in the morning you ask them, are you feeling better? Oh, yes, my cold is better. Well, the cold isn't better. Hopefully the cold has gotten weaker, right? We didn't strengthen the cold with the medicine. We say that the medicine was taken for the sake of the cold, for the benefit of the cold, and if the medicine did its job, the cold got weaker. But we say, I feel better, and the medicine seemed to help the cold. Well, we understand immediately what the people mean. You don't need a course in linguistics analysis to understand what the person means by, my cold is better. That means you're getting over it. And that there was something very direct and very personal and very involved in this. I was sick and I took medicine, and that medicine was given directly and intentionally and purposefully to have an impact on that cold. And that's exactly what happens here. When Christ says, or it says of Christ, he gave himself for our sins. He gave us himself in behalf of, or for the benefit of our sins. He was, in fact, hindering the sin. He was destroying the sin. He was delivering us from our sin. Christ died for the benefit of our sins in that he died for the destruction, the counteraction of our sins. Our salvation is not based upon something that we do, but something that Christ has done for us. Christ has given himself for the destruction of our sin. Christ has given himself that we might be delivered from our sins. Salvation is not grounded in what we do, but what he's done. Look again at the verse. It says, he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Christ has done something to deliver us. Salvation is not of man. Salvation is not of our doing. Salvation is of grace alone through the work of Christ alone, who gave himself for the benefit and enrichment of our sins, i.e., this destruction of our sin. Then notice it says, he gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. I had Leroy read from Isaiah 65 intentionally this morning because the chapter deals so wonderfully not only with the gospel but our understanding of history. It starts out by saying, I allowed myself to be found by those who were not seeking me. I allowed myself to be found by those who weren't even asking for me. Because the gospel is a gospel of grace. He says, and I was not found by those who were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. The Jews, the very covenantal people. The people who worshiped Jehovah. The people who went to the tabernacle. The people who offered the sacrifices. The people to whom the promise of the covenant had been given. The person to whom, or the people to whom, the law of God and the oracles of God had been given. The people who were granted the privilege of dwelling in the physical, visible presence of God in the tabernacle and later in the temple. To them I was not found. To them I was not found. To them I was not discovered. But rather I was discovered by those who never asked, who never sought, who never looked. They heard me. They saw me. They found me. And to them I am granting them to dwell in my new heavens and my new earth. The Bible recognizes really, essentially, only two ages. There's this age, this present evil age, as the Bible calls it here, and the age that is to come. And I suppose if you really wanted to push things, you could say, well, there's really three. I usually close the service quoting from the book of Jude, when he says, and to God be the glory and the majesty and power and authority before all time, that would be eternity past, now, and into the ages or forever. There's eternity past, which technically isn't an age. Then there's this present age, and then there's the age to come. That's the only way the Bible recognizes time. That which was before time, now, and that which is to come. And those of us for whom Christ has given Himself for the benefit of our sin, for the destruction of our sin, and freedom from our sin, have been granted already to live in that future age. We live in the age to come already. The Christian lives in two ages. He's got one foot in this present age. We all get our phone bill and our utility bill and pay our taxes and drive our cars, go to work, go to the store, clean our houses. There's things that we have to do that are all very much a part of this age. But Jesus Christ gave Himself that He might rescue us from this present evil age. We have been delivered from this age, and the Bible recognizes that there's only two ages, and you must live in one or the other age. There's not an option. You either live and are part of and are dominated and controlled and breathe forth and live out in, as an expression, this present age, or by the work of Christ, you have been made a partaker of the age that is to come. By this present age, Paul means the whole period of time from the creation and fall of our first parents until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's referred to as the present evil age. And the age which is to come means that glorious time which will be ushered in when Christ returns. But this doctrine of two ages is how we are to understand history. But we must understand this history not as two separate compartments that we live in this one and then Christ will return and then we will be in the other. Rather, the two overlap. Like the old Venn diagrams of your school days where the teacher would draw two big circles on the board. The two ages are not separated. The two ages don't simply touch. The two ages overlap, and those who are in Christ by the work of Christ, in the giving of Christ, or giving of Himself for our sins, we have been granted already to live and to dwell and to participate in that age which is to come. In fact, the Gospels even talked about in that. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews in the 6th chapter. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the gospel and this better high priest that we have versus the Old Testament priest, the better sacrifice that we have over the Old Testament sacrifice, the better temple that we have versus the old temple, the better redemption that we have. At the end of chapter 5, he chastised them, saying that you should already be teachers of these things, but you're not able to teach because you are not mature yet. You have not had your senses trained, discerning good or evil in chapter 6. So therefore, we must once again lay some foundational things in order that we might press ahead. And he says, but he says in chapter 6, verse 4, for in this case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. Now, we're not going to talk about what the passage actually is dealing with, and that is the peril of falling away. We'll have to save that for another day, but what I want you to see is that when those who fall away are falling away from the gospel, how is the gospel described? From the gospel that they fall away from, what is that gospel? And he says in verse 4, it's an enlightenment. It's a tasting of the heavenly gift. It's participating in the Holy Spirit. It's, verse 5, tasting of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's what the gospel is. And how do we participate in that? Well, it says Christ gave Himself. Christ sacrificed Himself on behalf of our sins that those things might be present realities for us. We're no longer are to be dominated and controlled by this present evil age. But Christ, in the giving of Himself, pulls us out. I showed you last week this word that He delivered us from this present evil age is the same word that Jesus will use when He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Christ has plucked us. He has pulled us. He has uprooted us. He has taken us out of this present evil age. And Paul puts it this way in summing up in most simple phrase of what salvation is. In Colossians 1:13, He has delivered you out of the dominion of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of the beloved Son. The kingdom of the Son is the age that is to come. And we are already there. We're already citizens. We're already participating. We already have tasted and have experienced the powers that are hallmarks of that future age. That's what the church is. That's what Christianity is. And it becomes the source of the freedom that we have. We live on earth in this present evil age, but we've already been delivered from it. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter, in describing the gospel, in describing the benefits and the promises and the effect of the gospel, notice what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant of the apostle Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. How did we, what kind of faith did we receive? The same kind of faith that the church has. And that faith comes to us by the righteousness of Christ. That's what He does. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, of our Lord, of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, seeing that by His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and to godliness through the true knowledge of Him who's called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped, notice the past tense, the corruption that is in this world by lust. by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, by divine power, verse 3, according to His great, precious, magnificent promises, we have been made partakers, participators, a way to have koinonia with the divine nature and having escaped the corruption of this world and its lusts. That's the gospel. We're no longer defined by this world. We're no longer controlled by this world. We are now defined and controlled by that which is to come. That's the church. Unfortunately, for the vast majority of Christians, they never realize that. Their Christianity is not marked by power. Their Christianity is not marked by the age to come. Their Christianity is not marked by the freedom of this age, or freedom from this age, to dwell in the reality of the kingdom and the authority and the power and the privilege of the kingdom age that is coming and has already begun. As I said in another context to you all, it's great that we maybe change some of the things of our church and the way maybe we do our worship format, and maybe we've changed some of our doctrine. But, okay, so maybe we're unique on Sunday. What is our lives Monday through Saturday like? Is there a whole lot of difference between the Church of Jesus Christ Monday through Saturday and the rest of the world Monday through Saturday? Or is the only difference that we have the difference that we have on Sunday? Christ gave Himself for the benefit of our sin, i.e., as the cure, as the solution, as the destroyer and the solution to our sin, the corrupting power of our sin, the judgment of our sin, the wrath that comes because of our sin, the separation from the very life of God that we experience because of our sin. Christ has given Himself for that in order that we might participate in the future age now. And that future age, as we read from Revelation 21:3, is the fulfillment of God's promise that runs from Genesis to the end of Revelation, that I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and I shall dwell in your midst. And the presence of God in our lives, collectively as a congregation, individually as households and individuals who go out into the world, knowing by the blood of Christ the very presence and power of Christ and the age to come, are these hallmarks of our lives. They ought to be. And the fact that they're not tells us at least two things. Number one, for many of us, we have never been taught the full gospel, and therefore have never come to embrace or to experience the full freedom that we have in Christ. The freedom from this present evil age, and the freedom to live in the age to come. And it tells us not only that some of us have never had the whole gospel preached to us, for some of us it says we've never even embraced the gospel. But Christ comes and He gives Himself so that we might be rescued from our sin and this age by His work. And so, if whether it be from not being told the whole story, or from not being told the story at all, or maybe hearing the whole story and never believing it, now, today, is the day of salvation. Now, the kingdom that is to come is being presented. Now, Christ is here. Believe. Because Christ has already done these things. The age to come is here, present, wherever the gospel is being preached in the world this very moment, the kingdom of God is being offered, and the freedom that comes with that gospel is being offered. Come and embrace Christ for all that He is. Well, He delivers us from this present evil age so that we enter into a freedom. We are already free if we are in Christ. And there's a freedom that we have In this present evil age, one writer put it this way, the difference that is that according to the Jews, a man must either be in one age or the other, whereas according to Paul, a man through Christ can already here and now be free from the present age and a citizen of the future kingdom. In one sense, we look to the future for our salvation, but in another sense, we have it here and now. Outwardly, we are still in the present evil age, but inwardly, we have already been set free from its bondage. And this here, now, and future reality is very much part of who and what we are. But I want to talk just briefly about freedom from what? And I'd like to suggest a couple ways in which freedom has us for those who are in Christ. The freedom that we have, number one, is a freedom from sin and from the judgment of sin. We have been set free from sin. Over in chapter 3, we are told in chapter 3, verse 6, that Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And in verse 10, it says, for as many are under the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. The first freedom that we have is from the law. When we talk about the freedom that Christ has won in the age to come, it's a freedom from the law from this perspective. Once you start to say, I must do something in order to be saved, that I must do something, whatever that something is, no matter how big or small, once you say there is something that I must do in order to dwell in the kingdom of Christ, to experience ultimate salvation, then you are back under the bondage of the curse of the law. Because Paul says, verse 10, for as many who are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. So once you slip one thing in, you are now responsible to do all of it. Now, that's an issue of freedom. Some of you have never had piano lessons. Some of you don't know how to play the piano. If I invited you up and said, I just want you to know right now, you have the freedom to come up and play this piano over here. Come, enjoy your freedom. You are not free to do it because you don't have the ability to do it. And then once you say, yes, you're giving me permission to come play the piano, and you come up to play, as soon as you come and say you want to play, you're now under a bondage, the bondage of the law, because the law of what it means to play the piano, you can't keep. But you in your heart of hearts say, oh, I want to be a piano player. Okay, great. Come and be a piano player, and now you must learn and do everything that is required of a piano player to be able ever to do it. In the same way, once you say, I'm going to do something in order that I might enjoy the future age, the age to come, the coming age, the kingdom of Christ, the freedom to dwell in the presence of God, it's going to be linked to one thing that I'm going to do, then you are now no longer free to do whatever you want. You are now only to do that which the law of God says you must do in order to be in God's presence. You can't, in other words, make it up. Just like a piano. I can come up and I can start pounding on it, but that's not really piano playing, is it? The little youngster who sits at the piano at 2 years of age and just starts, you know, pounding on the keyboards. That's really not music. They might say, Mommy, listen to my new song, and pound on the keyboards. But it's really not music, is it? For that child to learn to play piano is going to have to learn all the laws and all the rules of the chords and melodies and harmonies. And so it is in the Christian life. We are not free to draw near to God any way we want. God, I'm going to base my salvation upon works. I'm going to do something to earn your grace. Now, I'm going to decide for myself exactly what it is I will do to earn your grace. It doesn't work that way. God said, here's the law. You want my grace? You want to earn my grace? Here's the law. Come do it this way. No, God, I want to earn it, but I don't want to earn it the way you've told me I need to earn it. I'm going to make myself my own set of rules. No, once you say that I'm going to start relating to God on the basis of performance, you now lose the freedom of Christ, and you must do everything. That's why Paul says, as we read earlier in chapter 5, as soon as you say that you are going to be circumcised so that you might be part of the Christian community, Christ, verse 2, 5-2, Christ will be no benefit to you at all. Come on, we're just talking about a little thing, you know, a little surgical salvation, the removal of a little bit of skin. Once you say even a little bit of skin's removal is necessary for you to be a Christian, or the application of water is necessary to be a Christian, or the attendance to a church service to be a Christian, once you pack in whatever you want to pack in, Christ is no benefit to you, and you now are brought underneath the entire law of God as God defines it, as God determines it, because God is not really interested in negotiating with you. See, salvation is not like Tiger Woods negotiating with Nike for his latest deal. You know, I think I've been playing pretty well, he says to Nike. In fact, I think I've been making you a lot of money. And if you want to renew your contract with me, then what I want is this amount of $1 million more. And I want to have these types of things. I want to have these kinds of cars and these kinds of clothes and this kind of equipment. And if you don't provide any of that for me, I'm going to go over to Titleist or to whoever else. Tiger can negotiate his relationship. Any athlete can negotiate his relationship with his sponsor. God is not interested in negotiating with you. Well, God, I'll keep 5 of the 10 commandments, or 3 of the 10 commandments, or 1 of the 10 commandments, or none of the commandments, but a commandment of my own choosing. God's not negotiating. And so the first freedom that we have is a freedom from the law. We are free from the law because God justifies us not by the works of the law, but by faith alone. Galatians 3:6, for even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned, counted, imputed. That was our word from Sunday school. To him as righteousness. Verse 14. Of the same chapter, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. The freedom, first freedom that we have is a freedom from the law. Never again will we need to know the law's judgment of our lives. We no longer again have to ask ourselves, have we done enough? And that's really what happens, the bondage that comes. Once you inject even the smallest little issue of obedience, the question, the bondage, the curse is have I done enough? Jesus has done enough. Jesus has done enough. But once you put yourself under the performance, the real bondage, the real lack of freedom is, have you done enough? How will you ever know if it's been enough? The freedom that we have in Christ is, enough has already been done. Like Martin Luther argued in his Heidelberg Disputation, he says, the law says, do this, and it is never done. The gospel says, believe this, and it's been done already. That's the good news. The freedom we have is everything that needs to be done for our salvation is, in fact, done. The law, if you want to be or relate to God by law, the law says, do this, and you will never do enough. The gospel says, believe this, and it is done already. The second freedom that we have is linked to the first. And turn to the book of Romans with me. in the 8th chapter, not only are we freed from the condemnation of the law, from the law in the sense of it ever demanding of us anything, but we're freed from the law also in emotionally or relationally or intellectually or spiritually. And that Paul writes this in Romans 8:1, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Not only do I never again have to answer to the law in terms of being reconciled to God, I am reconciled by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But now I'm also freed from the accusations of the law in terms of my own conscience. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the kingdom that is to come, when Christ returns and He establishes the new heavens and the new earth, He will not be accusing anybody of anything in that kingdom. Is that not fair to say? That's where He pours out all of His blessings and His love. And Revelation 21:3, followed by verse 4, says, "And I will wipe every tear from their eye. There'll be no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death. I'll wipe every tear from your eye." That's what's happening in that future age. For those who believe the gospel, we believe that and experience that now. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. And while there are many Christians who have come to believe that I never again have to perform for God, and they believe that according to the law of God, they have been set free from that law, and that they relate to God purely based upon the performance of Christ, the work of Christ, they still allow their consciences to be brought underneath the law, and they fear things. They are afraid. Well, when I die, what will happen? Will I be okay with, you know? Or they walk around with this cloud of guilt upon their head, and they're afraid that somehow they're not okay, they're not approved of God or man, and their conscience constantly bothers them. And yet they believe that they are already reconciled to God emotionally and psychologically. They walk around with this heavy weight of guilt. Are you saved? Oh, yes. When you die, do you have confidence you go to heaven? Oh, yes. How? Because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your conscience free? No, my conscience still makes me feel like I'm a dirty rascal. I know I'm going to heaven. I know I've been set free. But my conscience argues against me all the time. These people don't know the freedom that Christ has given. They're not enjoying the riches of Christ giving Himself for the benefit of our sins. One day they will, when they die and they are no longer in this age at all, and they are only in the future age, the age to come, and they are dwelling in the presence of Christ no longer by faith but by sight. But now? What about now? What does your conscience say to you? What does your heart say to you? Are you still trying to be okay with Christ psychologically, mentally, emotionally? You affirm the justification by faith, but you live in the recesses of your mind and heart justification by works? So many Christians know the first kind of freedom, freedom from the law, in the sense of believing that they have been saved by grace, but then labor experientially throughout their lives as if the law still could condemn them because they allow their conscience to condemn them. Back in Galatians chapter 1, who gave Himself for our sins, for the benefit. What kind of benefit? For the destruction of our sins, for the wiping of them away, the washing of them away, so that He might rescue us from this present evil age, the controlling power of this age, the penalty of this age, to be set free from that. How? According to the will of our God and Father. It is God's, the Father's, will that Jesus deliver you from the curse of the law and the power of the law and the penalty of the law, both in the age to come and in this present age. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is the Father's will that Jesus would give Himself in such a way that everything that is necessary for you to be reconciled to God in terms of your soul and reconciled to God in terms of your everyday conscience experience, that you have the freedom to know that you belong in the presence of God and to have the freedom of conscience never again to be brought under the piercing, pointing condemnation of the law or your own conscience, to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our hope. This is our promise. This is the good news of the gospel. And Paul breaks forth in Galatians chapter 1 with this fantastic doxology. To whom be glory forever. Amen. What is striking about this, to whom be glory forever. Amen, is that not so much what it says, but what it's followed by. Verse 6 says, I'm amazed. And almost every one of Paul's writings, the very next thing that would come after a doxology like that is, we thank God for you. But he doesn't. He praises God. He gives glory to God the Father because He has given His Son, and His Son has given Himself for our sins, that we might be rescued from this age and begin to dwell under the freedom that no longer to be have to answer to the law in the court of God, or the answer to the law in the court of our mind, to be set free from guilt, be set free from all condemnation. And rather than then breaking forth, and I give thanks to God because you have believed these things, you have trusted these things, you have abided in these things. He says that in all his other letters. We give thanks to God having heard of your faith. He simply says here, no thanksgiving, simply amazement. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who has called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Here, people in the Galatian cities were going to church on Sunday, much like we do. They'd gather around the preaching of the word like we do. If they had hymnals, they would open them and sing them as we do. They would participate in baptism and communion as we do. They would affirm the triune Godhead, salvation in Christ alone, in terms of Christ being the exclusive Savior, not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad, no one else. And so they're in their church with their Bible, singing their songs, participating in the ordinances and the sacraments, and all the while deserting the one who called them by grace. Because somebody came along and convinced them that there's something they must do to be saved. Somebody had come into the congregation and suggested, if you're going to be a good Christian, here's the list. And in the giving of that list caused many church-going, Bible-carrying, hymn-singing, baptized, communion eaten and drinking people to walk away from Jesus Christ, even while they carry their Bibles and sing their psalms and hymns and eat and drink at the communion table. Isn't that amazing? A church full of people doing all of the right things and not embracing Christ, and quickly deserting him the question to ask as we close the word of prayer is simply this. Has Christ delivered you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has done enough to deliver a sinful person like you, sinful in thought, word, deed, inclinations of heart? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has died in such a manner as to sufficiently rescue someone like you from the law of God and the penalty of the law? Do you believe Christ is a sufficient Savior? Or do you think there's something you still need to do? Maybe you think that you need to do certain religious acts. Or maybe it's that you think you've got to stop doing certain things. But do you hear when you say that, you're putting yourself right back under the curse of the law? Question: how many sins did Jesus die for? Answer: all right, this is a Baptist church, so you can answer with conviction. How many sins did Jesus die for? I'm going to say that a little louder so that people next door can hear. How many sins did Jesus die for?
All.
And then you can follow that with an amen. Amen?
Amen.
All right. How many is all? How many is all? If Christ has died for all of your sins, then what possible sin is there that could ever separate you from Christ? If Christ has died for them all, and He's delivered you from them all, He gave Himself in behalf of them all, what sin is there that could ever separate you from Christ? I hope that you will hear. I pray that God will send forth His Spirit, that you would hear, have ears to hear and hearts to believe, that Christ has given Himself for you, as Paul says, that it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Never again to be under the curse of the law, and never again to need to be under the curse of your own conscience. Christ is a sufficient Savior. He gave Himself. And glory to God the Father that He has. May we come to rest in that gift alone. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful people, and that under close examination, our hearts and our minds are full of sin and rebellion against You. And as Isaiah tells us, that even our most righteous works are nothing but filthy rags before You. And yet, Father, we confess that there's something inside of us that wants us to earn Your approval. Maybe it's in the doing of something, or maybe it's in the stopping of something, but we want to earn. And yet, Father, in doing that, we confess that we deny Christ, and He becomes of no use to us, no benefit to us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us Your Spirit to teach us, that we might hear that Christ gave Himself according to Your will and Your good pleasure, that we might be set free. Allow us to hear and to believe and to experience that freedom even today. And grant that the powers of the age to come might so permeate our lives here, the sermon, our hearing of the sermon, our reading of Your word, our singing of our praises, that it would be Your power, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that alone would make us the freest people on the face of this earth, free to enjoy You, and free never to experience condemnation again because of Christ, who has died for all of our sins. Amen.